Hey, thank you so much, and man, it's a joy to be here with you. You might not know this, but you know, guest speaking is a lot easier than preaching at your home church. You're the guest, and you share everything you share is new. And when you preach at your church, I say the same stories over and over. My wife's like, "That's the fourth time you mentioned that," and so on. And so I appreciate Pastor Ben and the staff, and because your regular pastor's preaching is kind of like mom's home cooking, right? You're used to it. You like it. You need it. It's nice to go out to eat once in a while, right? But what do we say? Oh, after a while, you say, "I miss mom's cooking," right? I miss going home, and so that's where the sustenance comes from. Having a guest, it's like going out to a new place once. It's kind of cool. Can't do that all the time. But it's a joy to be here, seeing you worship. And, you know, we've been praying for you, cheering you on as you guys were making big moves this year, coming into this new place. Our church is mobile as well, and so I know the amount of work that the staff and the volunteers, the elders, all of you had done and are doing to make this place as a church, as the body of Christ. So I just wanted to encourage you. And as many of you after service will be busy breaking down and cleaning up and thinking, "Oh, am I the only one?" No, there's other people. You know, there's people in Orange County that are doing that too and cleaning up. And we're doing this together. So what a joy it is. And I really do feel like I am at home because of all of these things. And especially the brothers we met at the retreat, it just felt like just kindred spirits. We connected, had some good laughs, good talks. I was encouraged in many ways. I was really encouraged watching the men play basketball. I thought, "Oh, I think I could still hang with these guys," you know. And it was encouraging and depressing at the same time. But I'll leave it at that, you know. But we talked about contentment, and I wanted to wrap up our time, at least with the men, but at least as we worship here, looking at the story of contentment. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 4. And John chapter 4, we know the story where Jesus meets with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he tells her this teaching about the living water he'll give to her. And so he talks about that. And in it, he talks really about contentment and this living water. And this living water is kind of three parts to this. One is it's offered and everyone needs it. It's for everyone. And there's some of you here who are twice the age of someone else here. There's some of you here, obviously, who are half the age of someone else, you know. It's offered to everyone. It's the same old message that everyone needs. It's the living water that everyone needs. The second part is it truly satisfies all who drink it, all who take it. It satisfies everyone. It's not like anything else. Water is not like any other drink. Everyone craves and needs it. You might be a coffee person, a tea person, a wine person, you know, a juice person, whatever it is, but we all crave and need water. And thirdly, it's better than all things here on earth. There's nothing you can substitute for it, right? And so that's kind of the three parts we want to run with today. Just a little background here. Jesus goes into Samaria, we're told, in John chapter 4:4. He had to pass through Samaria. There's a little phrase there. He had to pass through. Leon Morrison, in his commentary, points out that this was a divine appointment. He had to go because there was someone he wanted to go meet. It was the woman at the well. Samaritans and Jews did not mingle. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. The Samaritans, despised the Jews for that. And you might have encountered or seen things like that. I've seen that in India where the caste system is there and the untouchables are treated as second-class citizens, third-class citizens. I've been to parts of Thailand where the poor people from the mountaintops, when they come down, they're treated as worse people. And so that's kind of the history here. And you could look that up more specifically. But basically, the Samaritans were considered the ones that they, after the Assyrians took over, and it became a mix of now them mixing with other nations and other gods. And so they looked down on them. They said, "Oh, they're not pure like the true Jews." So they looked down on them. The Samaritans you know, didn't like that. So this is why it was so shocking when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is why it was so shocking, because it was the religious leaders of the day saying, what should we do? And he tells that story. It was a Samaritan that does that, right? This is the shock of the gospel. And so he goes to meet her. It's interesting. It says in John chapter 4, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So she makes it clear. And the Gospel of John, John himself explains, and the ESV has it in parentheses, what he was saying, what he was explaining. In case you were reading this and you didn't understand the history here, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and some scholars point out how people would even try to travel around certain regions to avoid them. Well, he goes to meet her, and it's at this meeting that he offers her true contentment in living water. He uses the illustration at a well, talking about water. He says, I have the living water for you. And her life becomes changed, right? And so we want to look at that, this idea of the living water. First of all, it's offered to all people, and everyone needs it. Everyone needs it. I love this. You know, when you look at John chapter 3, chapter 4, I think it's not coincidence that the author had put these two side by side, the story of Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well. And Nicodemus and the woman at the well represent two of the most extremes on the spectrum of people. First, you have a man, you have a woman. Women didn't have rights back then. Secondly, you have a Jew, a leader of the Jews, a respected person. Here we have a Samaritan. A Samaritan who comes to the well on the six hours from sunrise. Around noon she comes to avoid people. Women would go in the morning together, you know, as women today go to the restroom together at the restaurant, right? And women are special in that way. Guys, don't ask the guys, "Hey, you want to go to the restroom together," right? They say, no, you know. And so anyways, the women would do that, and they'd talk about their days, they would talk about their kids or whatever it is. You would imagine it's a social place, and she had to avoid that. Nicodemus is named. We know his name. The woman is anonymous. She is unimportant. She's not even named. Nicodemus is known. Nicodemus is powerful, respected. The woman is powerless. She shunned. And lastly, Nicodemus comes to Christ. He comes at nighttime. In the cover of the night, he comes so that he is not seen by others. That people don't say, "Oh, Nicodemus, why does he need a teacher? He's the ruler of Israel." But he comes at night. The woman at the well, Jesus goes to her in the middle of the day. And they're both alone with him. And so what we see here is this whole spectrum of people, that everyone needs this living water, the gospel message. It's for everyone. We often assume so-and-so doesn't need it. So-and-so is good enough. That person has made it. That person's living so well. That person's life looks so good. Or that person is so bad, they cannot come to God. Everyone in between, they need Jesus Christ. And we see this here. You know, preaching, as your pastors do, preaching often to a crowd like this in multiple services, it's a difficult task. Because we have people, even at our church, some who aren't Christians, some who are just seeking God, who don't know where the Book of Psalms is, and then we have people who teach seminary classes, and they have degrees and doctorates in theology. They come to our churches. And somehow they come and they need to hear the same message. And the same message hits home. And it hits home for the teenager as it does for the parents. For the millionaire as far as the person who doesn't know where they'll get their next check. It hits home. It's a need for everyone. You know, when I was in seminary school, I had this special barber. He was very special for two particular reasons. It was his technique. And then secondly was he would always preach the gospel, and he would preach to every single person that sat at the chair. He was an older Korean man, with some broken English, but his English was pretty good, and he knew I was a seminary student, so he'd give me a discount. Instead of 10 bucks, it was like 9 bucks. I forgot what it was. It was a discount. So I went to him. First, his technique is kind of funny because he never even asked how I wanted my haircut. It was up to his desire, right? And so I just sit and, Lord, you know, please. And then he cut my hair. And after he cut my hair, you know, when you go get your haircut, they have the sinks, and they have a little indentation in it, right? And you've been there at the salons, and you put your head back, and you relax, and they have, like, warm water. And that's how it's supposed to be done, right? That's the purpose of it. He would take me and not put me back this way, but he would put me forward, neck down, in a torture position, and he would only turn on the hot, scalding water, only hot, and he decided, I don't know why, but he decided that was what's best for me. So, and then he, with the strongest hands, that the fingers that he would vigorously, violently now shampoo my scalp. I felt like my hair was falling out, and he would wash my hair. I have second degree burns, and I'm suffocating. And then the second part of it, he would pull us up, and then he would towel dry the heck out of my hair, where it would be completely dry. It was not even damp. It's all done, and just boom, it's just dry. And he would dry, and I'm tearing up with the burns on my face. I'm still trying to catch my breath from being. But every person, he would sit him down. He would then ask him what he wants. And in his broken English or his Korean native, if he had to, every person he would preach the gospel to. And he would sit down, big pair of scissors and clippers. And, you want to hear about Jesus? Yeah, sure, you know, whatever you want. Like, just, you know. And, you know, you're a sinner, Jesus died, and he would share the gospel. I used to get a kick out of it because I'd go all the time. Without doubt, he would preach the gospel to every person who sat on the chair, young, old, white, black, Korean, Chinese, who students, whoever came, sit down, right? And I would watch in humor. Back in the day, if I had a smartphone, I mean, that would be a story I would put on my Instagram. Look at this guy, you know, he's going to get the hot rinse pretty soon, you know, and I would do that. But he preached to everyone. I share that because Jesus here, man, he goes out of his way. He has an appointment with the Samaritan woman. John reminds us the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And he tells her about the living water. The second part we see here is that this living water truly satisfies all people. There's nothing that really satisfies like this. Now, as I mentioned before, you know, as we think about drinks, and when you are thirsty and you are seeking something to drink, a Coke or a Diet Coke or some kind of a juice or a acai juice or whatever it is, Gatorade, when you're really thirsty, ultimately, you want some water. And it quenches, and we seek it, and people want. And as you have come to faith over the years, you have, I'm sure, have drawn to enjoy Him even more and find your contentment in Him more and more. And the things of earth will start growing dim, right, as the song says. There's people traveling. No, people eating at different places. It's pretty exciting when you're younger, and as life goes, you say, oh, been there, done that. This is where I find my true contentment. As the hymn says, I need thee every hour. Oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. Think about water. You can't say in the morning, I'm going to drink a glass of water in the morning and I'm done for the week. Right? Our bodies are made where 3 days, they say, you could live maybe without water. 60 to 80% of our body is water. And so we need water. We need it regularly. And it satisfies. And it changes. And he tells her this in verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. This is the water from the well. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And this is really God giving us the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit living in us. The Holy Spirit is this living water in us. You know, in the days of Jesus in Palestine, there were three sources of water, three places people would go for water. The most desirable would be the springs. There were springs of water. And they call it living water because it just seems like it's living, it's alive, it's moving. And that's where the freshest water, the best tasting water would come from. Today we spend extra money because this water is bottled from somewhere. It comes from Arrowhead, it comes from the Alps or whatever it is. And we say, oh, it's good water. The second source of water that people would go to would be digging in the ground. It'd be a well. It's mixed with sediment and dirt, and you would get that water. It didn't taste particularly as good, but that was a second option. And the third and the worst option is that they would collect the rainwater, the dew of the morning. They would collect it in what they call a cistern. They would dig and make a bowl-like shape in limestone. They would try to pack it in so the gaps and the holes and everything in the limestone, that water wouldn't seep, and they'd try to gather water this way. And that was the worst. It would often leak, and what is left is just the dirt and maybe even mosquitoes, and it was just something that wasn't too desirable. And so when he tells her that it's the living water, it makes perfect sense. It's better than going to the well. It's better than what she can get with her jar. It's something that's living. And he says it's not just a fountain here. God, the Holy Spirit living in you. It's alive. It's nonstop. It's what satisfies you ultimately. It's interesting, right? In the Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the people are accused of running away from the living water and trying to find satisfaction through collecting water in their cisterns and using this language. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they are not going to God to find their satisfaction. They're going to the idols. They're going to the things that they think are so important. When people taste this water, they know that's where their satisfaction comes from. I shared the story in the first service. I had a best friend in high school. His name was Kevin Donovan, and he would be dropped off at my house every day in the morning, and he would stay after, and we got very close, and he would just was like a brother. And then we ended up going to college together. It was my roommate. I was a roommate for 2 years. And as I came to faith my second year in college, I tried to invite him to church and bought him a Bible. I remember I bought him a Bible, a leather Bible with his name printed. And back then it cost like $40. That was a lot of money, right? And I bought it for him, prayed for him, and gave it to him. And I remember, because he was my roommate, it was just sitting and collecting dust, and I wanted to like beat him up because we were still friends, right? And I was like, I want to beat you up. You know, I spent like $40 on that and has your name on it. At least keep it clean, right? Anyway, so, and I would try to invite him to church things and have him come. And he'd come once in a while, but he kind of lost interest. And very ambitious guy, very successful. Right out of college, he got a job with the Lakers organization. So he would get me tickets all the time while I was in seminary school. Got to go to the Lakers game all the time. I got to meet Kurt Rambis and Shaquille O'Neal when he first came and walk around the bottom on the court and things like that. And he kept moving up and did so well. He became a high, very high, position person in the LA Kings, the hockey team, and so on. When we were 31, so a few years back, right, I remember I was, I don't know, why are they laughing at us, right? A few years back, I was right in transition, and God had given me this little bit of time. I was leaving my first church I grew up at, and I took a call at a second church. And so I had this like few months of break, and it was the first Monday after my break had started, he had called me, and I haven't talked to him in a little while. And he says, I don't know how to break it to you, man, but I have stomach cancer. Doctors gave me like 2-3 months to live. I need to talk to you because I want to make sure I'm right with God and I can get to heaven. I mean, he was very frank, right? And I remember just pulling over on the side of the road and being in shock and heading over to his place in Redondo Beach, a little apartment he had with his wife. And I remember going up to the second floor, going into his apartment, and there he was. He was 6'4", athletic guy. He would dunk a basketball and very athletic. And he was a shell of himself. Most of his hair had fallen out. His stomach was like as he's put a pillow inside as, you know, the things that were happening there. He's wearing stockings to keep his legs from having blood clots all the way up. And just the eyes were sunken in, and the skin color was different. And anyways, I get in there, and we start talking. I said, well, let's start doing some Bible study. He goes, yeah, that's what I called you for, you know. And so I got a Bible, you know. I did look around to see if he had the Bible I bought him, but he didn't have it. And anyway, so I'm not buying him a Bible anymore. But, you know, so we do Bible study. And I go about 2 to 3 times a week, and I sit there for 3-4 hours and do this Bible study. And this was really difficult because he's not a church person. He doesn't know where the book of John is. He doesn't know what a Samaritan is. He keeps interrupting, and he keeps asking me stuff. He's laying there. But we're still friends. I'm like, hey, just shut up and listen. I'm going to get to it, you know. And he's like, you don't really know. You didn't study that hard in seminary. You know? I'm like, hey, just shut up, you know. And then I was like, oh, you know, Jesus loves you. And, you know, and we would talk, and we'd have these Bible studies. On several, more than one occasion, he had so many guests who would come to visit. And I said, you want to take a break so you could kind of visit with them? He goes, no. And they would be all sitting there. I remember he had a sofa in an L shape, and they all would come in and say, now, Kevin, how are you? And he would say, I don't need to talk to them right now. He goes, I don't have time to talk to them. I need to hear from you. Just keep going. And then I would look at his guests. I was like, you guys okay? They're like, oh. You know, what are they going to say, right, at this point? Like, yeah, no, please, go ahead. And then we start going. And now they're sitting through my Bible study. His dad would visit. He's in the back in the Bible study. Now they're all now stuck. They can't leave, right? The pastor's there. The guy is dying. How can they get up and leave? So they're listening. And now I'm going. And he's falling asleep many times. So I'm like, hey, jerk, wake up, right? Like, and it's because you're boring. And, you know, we and then they're like, what kind of pastor is this, you know? And I'm like, oh, we're friends. And he started to change. He would ask me, can you make me that CD? I remember his favorite song was He Will Come and Save You, the praise song back, you know, whenever it was. And he said, I love that song, you know. He goes, make me some CDs, and I'll make him CDs, and we'd listen to it. And we talked often about when you get well, what are we going to do? He goes, yeah, I saved up all this money. I was going to buy this big house on the beach. He goes, I'm not buying a house. I don't even care about a house anymore. His priorities have changed all of a sudden. When you face death and you think about the things that are coming, he says, I'm going to take my wife and travel. He says, I'm going to go to your church. I want to help people. He says, I can't wait to go to your church. And we would talk very in an optimistic way, obviously. It came to the point where he was health was declining quickly. You know, we celebrated their 1-year anniversary in the ICU. There was not a, you know, dry eye on the whole floor as we watched the video of their wedding a year ago. And him somehow sneaking earrings to give to her. You know, it was a scene out of a Korean drama, but it was real. I mean, you know, and he had me going as well. But he changed. The guy who was driven, the guy who wanted to succeed so much and the houses and the things, all of a sudden he's talking about, I can't wait to go to church. I can't wait to give. I can't wait to help people. I can't wait to enjoy what God has given me. I'm going to go travel. I'm going to enjoy this. And he would talk about that. It came to the point we had to plan his funeral, and we planned out the funeral. I got the call, I remember, on a Monday night that they couldn't feel his blood pressure. I should come, and drove over to UCLA Medical Center and got to see him and pray with him. That same song playing in the background, He Will Come and Save You, He Will Come and Save You. And I saw him take his last breath, and he died. That was around midnight. His wife and father and family were grieving and crying, and after a while, the hospital had asked them to go, that they had to take care of him. And the wife asked me, could you stay behind just to make sure everything goes well? I said, yeah, of course. So I'm in this room, in the hospital room, up till 3 in the morning with the body of my friend, and he's no longer there. And the reality hit. He's with the Lord. He's in heaven with the Lord. And everything that was before then was academic for me or was work for me. It became a reality. He's with the Lord. And I was kind of thinking to myself, you know, as still a friend, I was like, hey, better not forget me. You better put in a good word what I did, you know. You better ask, tell them, let them know about me. And I saw them come in, two men in a complete suits covering their mouths and face and everything in a big body bag and take the remains away. But I've seen change. I've seen change in people in our church. I've seen change where people who in their younger years said, this is what I want to achieve. They come to Christ. They say, my satisfaction is no longer in these things of the world. It's in him. And we grow in this way. The late David Paulson had said, has something or someone beside Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust? Preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, delight. Who rules your behavior? What rules your life, he asks. God himself says in Psalm 88, 10, open your mouths wide and I will fill it. Let him be the one to satisfy you. He says, I will fill the need and the hunger, the living water. And we see, lastly, that the living water is better than anything here on earth. You know, the conversation turns a little interesting because he says, now go call your husband. He says, I have no husband. He goes, that's right. And he calls her out. And I used to read this. He says, yeah, the man you're with is not your husband, and you've had five husbands, and he tells her about her life. And I used to read this as like, it's a gotcha moment, right? Guilty, bad, you know, this is, you're living in sin. But the more I read this, I wonder if it was a broken heart that Jesus had for her. Call your husband. I don't have it. I know. You've had five. What are you looking for? You've had five. The one you're with, he's not even your husband now. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? And I wonder if there was this gentle love as she's been seeking so much somewhere else that you're in the wrong place. Why are you going there? And he tells her about this and she leaves. And at the end of the story, in John 4:28, after the discussion, I'm just going to jump ahead, but she leaves and it says, there's a little detail, she left the jar behind. And I don't think it was just because she was a forgetful person. John includes that little detail because the jar represented her having to go fill it herself to find her satisfaction in life. Her looking for it in a man. You know, the women of the day, if they weren't married, if they were widowed, they would often end up becoming beggars. That's how it was back then. They couldn't work. They weren't educated. And so even when Jesus was on the cross, you remember he tells the disciples to take care of his mother. The church is commanded over and over to take care of the widows because the women in the day were helpless. Careers and education they didn't have. And here she is seeking security, seeking self-worth, seeking hope, seeking acceptance. The other women are ignoring her. So there she's going to trying to find it in a guy. She leaves the jar behind. Often in the Gospels, there's stories of people who follow Jesus and they keep leaving stuff behind. The man who is healed, he leaves the mat behind. He no longer needs it. Matthew is called, he leaves the booth, the tax booth behind. When James and John are called, they leave behind their father's fishing business. They literally leave that and they come. It's all, I think, telling us there's something, they find something greater and better. They leave this behind and she leaves the jar behind. Says, I don't have to go here anymore. I found it. It's the living water living in me. The Holy Spirit living in me. And I found it in Christ. And I pray for us that we would not let cheap substitutes fill that jar, that we would not carry that jar around looking to fill it through someone else, through something else, through some status, through the applause of man, but we will ultimately find it in Jesus Christ and what we have here. So we come to remember this. We come to be reminded that this is who we need, and ultimately, we have everything in him. That is the gospel message of